Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word? We've got Proverbs at chapter 1. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 20 to 23. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 23. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Amen. In this book and in this opening chapter, we find the wise words of a father who is concerned for his son, that his son should go in the right way, that he should avoid evil, and especially that he should be kept from going in the way of temptation. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. How easy it is to fall in with the plans of the wicked, to go along with them, perhaps resisting and hoping that somehow we can get out of it, and before we know it, we're up to our neck and all sorts of things that otherwise we would not have done. And Solomon speaks from his own experience. It's hard to believe that Solomon was renowned for his wisdom. When you think of some of his behavior, when you think of him marrying the daughter of Pharaoh and then other foreign women, of having many women, and of how he even allowed idolatry to take place in Jerusalem. He was not always wise. Oh, we can be full of wisdom and yet stumble and fall. So Solomon here is earnest, speaking from his own experience, giving us warnings. And all of a sudden in verse 20, we read this, wisdom crieth without or outside. And we find wisdom speaking from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. And it's obvious that wisdom is being treated as if it is like a person. You find that also, for example, in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, wisdom speaking, and in verse 30 says, Then was I by him, that is God, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Wisdom is personified, treated as if it's a person. And that is because it is pointing us to someone who, well, seems to be God, and yet is distinct from God, is pointing us to Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, were to be found bodily as he was in this world as the God-man. And it's interesting that in many ways what we have here was mirrored by an incident during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we read of it in John 7. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, we find that he cries out. He stood up and he gave out a great cry, which must have been arresting to the people. They must have stopped and noted what was going on. This didn't normally happen in the midst of the solemnities. During that feast, there had been the pouring out of water at different times, where the Lord stands up and he cries out and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John adds a comment. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." We find there is a cry, there is a command, and there is a promise. And that's what we find in the words of our text. And so, as it speaks of wisdom crying out, we're to look to Christ as he is the great prophet of the church. And as he cries out and calls you and me this evening. We'll notice three things. Our text, we simply break it up as follows: wisdom's cry, wisdom's command, and then thirdly, wisdom's promise. First of all, wisdom's cry. "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words." You'll notice this cry is an indiscriminate cry. An indiscriminate cry. And it's important to notice this, because there are some who, when they think of the gospel, wish to restrict the offer of Christ to people. And it's not just people getting their theology wrong who do that. The devil himself comes and he says to people, "The gospel is for others, but it is not for you." But what you find here is that there is an indiscriminate cry. That this cry is not restricted to the church even, and to those who are gathered within the visible church, because this cry is to those who are without and in the streets. And you'll notice it is not even limited to those who are concerned about their soul. You see, people may hear the call of the gospel from the lips of Jesus, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Or they might hear the word, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that immediately can lead to a question. Am I thirsting? Am I thirsting enough? Am I heavy laden? Am I burdened enough? And there are those who would say, well, the invitations of the gospel are only for those who are concerned about their soul. And the devil will say that to you as well. "You're not burdened enough. This word is not for you." But you'll notice who's addressed here. It is those who are outside. Wisdom is crying outside. Indeed, it is crying in the chief place of concourse, the busiest place you can find in the city. Now, perhaps for us today, you might think of a train station, or an airport, or where people have gathered for a sporting event, a crowded high street. That's the picture. Indeed, she crieth in the openings of the gates. And you think of how the gate was where the place of justice was, and it was also the place that people were always passing through. So here is this indiscriminate cry to all and sundry to stop and to listen. As in all places, the message was heard. And you find that actually reflected in the ministry of Christ. You find him preaching in the synagogue. You find him preaching in the temple. But you also find him preaching in homes, in the desert, wherever he can get a crowd on a mountain, he will gather people around. When he saw the crowds, he started to address them about the needs of their soul. And you think of Paul. In Acts 20, he tells the Ephesian elders that he had spoken to them publicly and from house to house. We know that in, I think it's Athens, you find him in the marketplace at the school of Tyrannus, and then in Mars Hill, and he's speaking the truth wherever he has an audience. You know, during the Great Awakening, people condemned Whitfield and Wesley for preaching in the fields, in the public parks, for using whatever they could to gather a crowd to hear the truth. It should be in churches you preach. Of course, many of those who would say such things didn't want them in the church buildings. But they preached, following the example here of wisdom. It is a calling of preachers and of God's people to make known the truth everywhere. Remember that. It's not limited just to a pulpit. It's not just limited to a family circle during family worship and family instruction. Wherever we have opportunity, our burden should be to share the good news. And no one should criticize anyone for handing out tracts in public places, whether they're ministers or elders or people, whenever they're doing their duty and following in the footsteps of the Master. We shouldn't listen to such criticisms. We should point them to the Word of God, the only rule to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy God. I've been criticized for tract distribution in this town. I don't care what people say. I will follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And those who criticize go against the Word of God. I had no intention when I started working on this text of these saying these things, but it's the truth of God, and let us accept the truth and ignore those who see otherwise. Notice those who were addressed. They're simple ones, they're scorners, and they're fools who hate knowledge. Who are they? They're not the churched. They're not the righteous people. They're sinners. Great sinners. Do you see how indiscriminate this offer is? An offer of mercy to rebels is what is found in the gospel. And if you're a rebel tonight, Christ comes with an offer of mercy to you. So never doubt the gospel is addressed to all. Christ offers himself as a savior of all who will take him. A wonderful text to confound the lies of the devil that we should restrict the offer of mercy. Are you the gospel's not for you? Friend, it is. That's wonderful news. Notice this is also an urgent cry. How long? How long, ye simple ones? Oh, how long will you go on? Have you not had enough? Will you not stop and consider? There's an urgency here, an earnestness. There's a crying without. Why? Because it's an important thing. The gospel addresses you as one who is in need because you're in danger. It speaks of the eternal welfare of your soul. It cries, saying, stop and listen. Hell's an awful reality. You must flee from the wrath to come. How long? Oh, it's dangerous just to go on, because you may end up in hell. But not only that, what happens when you're refusing the gospel? It leads to a hardness in the soul. You go further down the road. Haven't we all been there? I think I'm on the right way to the place I am wanting to visit. And you go on, and then you have second thoughts. No, I'm fairly sure this is the right road. And you keep going. And although everything seems to be screaming at you, it's not. You've decided this is it. And you just press on. Until almost it's too late. That's what happens with people under the gospel. And the more you resist, the more difficult it becomes to turn back. You become hardened. And all the little prompts of conscience and the comments of people, you learn to deflect them. That's dangerous. How long? Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Oh, friend, there's a danger that you may no longer hear that cry. He may no longer call. The offer of mercy is but for a short time. There's an urgency here. But then notice, this is also a reasoning cry. There's reasoning here. Wisdom cries, come now and let us reason together. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? The scorners delight in their scorning. The fool hate knowledge. The simple one, what does that mean? Well, the idea is not of someone who is mentally incapacitated. They're not someone who, they've got a very low IQ, and that's the problem. Rather, you've got someone who is acting in a very simple way. They delight in ignorance. They would rather be ignorant. I don't want to know. But this is something important. This is something you really need to know. I don't want to know. That's the sort of person. They're unthinking. Friends, isn't this world full of unthinking people? And churches can be full of unthinking people. Hearing the truth, but I don't really want to listen. I don't want to apply it to myself. Don't disturb me. Just let me go on pleasing myself and doing what I'm doing. Friend, is that you? You young ones, is that you? Are you acting in a simple way? Unthinking. Always try and apply the truth to yourself. That way it will do you good. Because it's a personal message from the Holy High God to you personally. Isn't that wonderful? There are scorners. They love their scorning. What does a scorner do? He makes out that the believer's a fool. You don't listen to God's word. You don't take it seriously. You don't believe it. You don't worry about hell. And they scorn and make out that you're a clown. What are they doing? Well, most of them are just like someone who is sword fighting, and they're just trying to parry away every attack. And that's what they do. They use their scorning to parry away the truth of God. They don't want it to touch them. And anything will do so long as the word of God doesn't come close to them. So they will scorn. That's their defense against having to be challenged by the word of God. And often it means that deep down they know that gospel is true and that they have the needs of their soul unmet. But they would rather go on in their scorning. They want to stop their conscience being awakened. So let's scorn. Let's mock. Let's make it all out as if it's a big joke. That's the way people are. Friend, if that's you, beware. The scorner will be exposed and put to scorn one day. And you'll notice there's the fool. He hates knowledge. He hates knowledge. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. If you don't get that right, everything else that you learn is wrong. It's the foundation. Now, what happens when you try and build a house without a foundation? You end up with a very sugary house. It doesn't take much for it to fall down. And we're seeing that in our own day, with all the moral values going and people's lives collapsing because they don't really know, because they don't have a solid foundation that they have built their life on. The fear of the Lord is gone. And whatever they build will not stand a day of challenge, a day of exposure. Whether it is when sickness comes or death comes or when they are really confronted with the irrationality of their own ways of thinking, they don't know where to turn. But from one thing they've decided, it's not God and his word. Here's the man who lives as if there is no God. He's a fool. He loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He hates knowledge. And he ends up in a mess. And here is this reasoning made to such people. Stop this nonsense. Stop and think. Stop and listen. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Realize you've got it all wrong. And listen to this command. Turn you at my reproof. Well, we'll notice wisdom's cry. Let's then notice secondly, wisdom's command. What is that command? Well, it's simply this. Turn you at my reproof. It's a call to turning. To turn to wisdom and to turn to the one who is wisdom. To turn to the Lord in repentance. It was a cry, no doubt. A command to turn, therefore, from sin. Are you delighting in ignorance? Or is there even more stout defiance of God in your own heart? You must turn and begin to learn from Christ and listen to him and take him to be your prophet, your teacher, the God-given teacher to show you how you're to live and make sense of life. How you're to live and how you're to prepare for death and for eternity. Are you doing that? You're to turn from self-righteousness. How many under the gospel? Sit under the gospel and yet at the end of the day say, well, you just have to try your best. I've heard that so often from people. Well, we try our best. Friend, our best is as filthy rags. I would be horrified that God would ever begin to examine my best. I don't know what there would be to show him. Nothing. But what I would be thoroughly ashamed of. That's the way you should feel as well. You know, it's amazing how self-righteousness tends to prevail throughout society. Doesn't matter how big a criminal someone is. There's always someone who's worse. You think of the sort of people that they have to lock up in solitary and confinement in jails. Not just a common murderer. Those who have been vile rapists or paedophiles, something like that. Well, the others in the jail will be out for them. How self-righteous. We are not as bad as these men. Well, on one level, that might be true. But which of us can commend ourselves to a holy God? We've all sinned and come short of his glory. Do you live your life seeking to have a conscience void of offence before God and man? How often we're not really that troubled? In our life, with our fellow man, never mind the God who sees us. Are you so careful that you seek to do nothing which will give you a little qualm of conscience in your daily life as you think not only of others seeing you, but God seeing you? Are you jealous? You have a jealous regard for the honour of others. How often we scorn others. How often we speak badly of others. Do you give all their due? Honour to whom honour is due? Whether they're above us, below us, or equals with us. How often we fail. Are you jealous in regard for the life and welfare of others? How often we're indifferent to the needs of others. Or what about the purity of others? Ah, well, we fail there also, don't we? What about a jealous regard for the property of others? Oh, we might be jealous for our own property. Very indifferent to the property of others. Our own good name and the good name of others. Do you love your neighbour as yourself? Turn ye at my rebuke. Here's a call to repentance. And not one of us is omitted from that command to turn from sin. Are you turning from sin? And have you turned from sin? Not only because it is harmful to yourself and harmful to others, but because it is wrong and contrary to what God has said. Turn you at my reproof. A turning from sin, a turning to God. Here's a call to put God first in the life. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is he number one? Is he the central focus? His word, the only rule to direct you in your life. You don't care what others say. It's what God says that matters. His law, that you delight in and you want to live out in your life. His church, the kingdom that your loyalty is to. Is your desire to please God first of all? Have you turned to God's provided Saviour? And are you trusting in him? That's why our definition of repentance in the Catechism, it reminds us not only of our turning from sin, but our turning to God with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, because otherwise we would just run away and hide. We'd have no hope of forgiveness and of acceptance with God. Do you identify with the sacrifice of Christ? You're to turn and see that sacrifice will be my sacrifice. And I will lay my sin upon it. And I will have the covering for my sin that alone can give. There's faith and repentance, you see, together. The two sides of the one coin, you can't separate one. There's no faith that isn't a penitent faith. There is no repentance that isn't a believing repentance. They both belong together. Here is this great turning. There's a command. Have you turned? Tonight, will you turn? How long will you go on in the wrong way? Turn you at my reproof. But perhaps you've got an objection. And your objection is perhaps a plausible objection on one level. You've been told to turn. You've heard that often. You're hearing nothing new tonight. But perhaps you're saying, I've tried to turn. And I find I can't turn. It's a struggle to turn. And I cannot turn at this reproof. And I'm tempted just to give up. I've tried and I've failed. Well, I'll first of all ask you a question. Is that just a feeble excuse? And for some it certainly is. A feeble excuse. And I don't really have to say more, because if you're honest with yourself, you'll have to admit that. It's a feeble excuse. You haven't really put much effort into it. And really, it's just an excuse to go on in a way that you know is wrong, in a way that will lead to death, but at the end of the day, you prefer sin and would choose sin rather, and sin and death rather than life, such as the madness that is filling your heart. Friend, if it's a feeble excuse, stop the nonsense and realize the danger you're in. But perhaps it's not a feeble excuse. Perhaps it's a genuine problem. Well, notice verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, what's he going to say? We might never expect this, but it's wonderful. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Do you see what you've got there? You've got a promise of help. A promise of help. You're not told, this is what you have to do, but you can't do it. There's no hope. You've a promise of help. There's a call here to look to God, the Holy Spirit, to help you and to plead for that help. And if you seek him, you will find him. In other words, here's a promise to encourage you to repentance. Someone said the command was given not because the promise was unnecessary, but to encourage you to plead the promise. The command to turn was given not because the promise of help was unnecessary, but to encourage you to plead that promise. I need to turn, but I can't turn. I'm struggling to turn. I need help. Lord, help me. Here's this command given and yet a promise to encourage you to put effort into spiritual things and to be in earnest about the needs of your soul. It's interesting in Ezekiel 36, there's a similar promise to what we find here. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. What a wonderful promise. Plead that promise if you're struggling, and ask for God's help. Now, a few chapters before, in chapter 18, at verse 31, we read this. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Both go together. You do the turning. God doesn't turn for you, but he will enable you to turn as you cry to him for help. Well then, as we conclude, what's wisdom's promise? Notice there's a promise of help and a promise of teaching. There's a promise of help. I will pour out my spirit unto you. You need the Spirit's help to work in your soul. You need them to create a new heart within you. What does the gospel do? When the gospel comes and is blessed by the Spirit, it changes the desires. Oh, there are many here who had appetites and desires for sin. And they would tell you, the last place I ever wanted to be was in church under the gospel and reading the Bible. I didn't want any of these things. I didn't want to meet with God's people. What's happened? Has the gospel changed? No, but your appetites have changed. You found something better in Christ. And the Spirit has shown you the truth. Has shown you that the gospel is not a list of do's and don'ts, perish the thought. But it's all to do with a relationship with Christ. And forgiveness in him, which leads to desires to please God. There's a promise of the Spirit's help, and he begins that work and continues that work. He is the one who is able to give you those desires. You need that. Ask for that help. And there's also the promise of teaching. For we read, I will make known my words unto you. You see, Christ, the great prophet of the church, not only has given us his truth, he has sent forth the Spirit to apply the truth to our hearts, to illuminate the truth, to make it known to us, to teach us. There was a time when perhaps to you the truth was all dark. You didn't understand it. You read the Bible, you heard sermons, but they didn't seem relevant, didn't apply to you. You were disinterested. But now it's relevant. And now you delight in these things. What's happened? The Spirit has taught you and shown you the truth. And you see, what you need isn't your revelation from God, not a better preacher. But what you need is a divine teacher, the Spirit of truth himself. It's interesting, if you read the history of revivals, often the message that the ministers preached was the same as what they've been preaching for years when there was nothing happening. And sometimes even in the preacher, there seemed very little different. What was the difference? Why were people suddenly being converted when before there wasn't? The Spirit of God was at work. He was poured out. And he was teaching people. It's interesting that Jonathan Edwards is what you and I would probably think of as a very boring preacher. He used to read his sermons. By and large, read sermons are very boring sermons because it's very difficult to read a sermon and really make it interesting. You know, there's like Whitfield, a wonderful orator. But God used both during that great awakening. Oh, for the Spirit to be present and to be acting amongst us. That's our need. That's your need, for him to work in your soul. And let that be your prayer. Lord, come and pour out thy Spirit upon me. Teach me thy words. That's what we need as individuals. If we're to be blessed by the word, that's what you need to help you to turn. Oh friend, beware of refusing this cry. The chapter goes on and speaks of what happens when people refuse that cry, ultimately to perish. God forbid that should happen to you. You're called to turn. Turn at my reproof. Do it. Do it now. For how long will you refrain from doing it when you're in danger? If you don't know Christ, if you've never repented truly, begin tonight, begin now. Because now is the day of salvation. Let us pray.